Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you all again. Question today is, was Jesus truly resurrected from the dead? Why should I bring that up? Doesn't everyone believe that Jesus was killed and resurrected? Well, the answer is no. Of course, atheists don't believe that it happened, and even some modern Christian teachers, maybe humanists, don't believe that Jesus Christ was really resurrected from the grave. And there are a lot of theories that to try to support the idea that Jesus Christ was not resurrected. Some say that the tomb was empty because the women forgot the right location and they couldn't find the tomb later, and that the tomb that they came to had never been inhabited at all. Some say that Jesus passed out on the cross and he appeared to be dead, but that he really wasn't, that he revived later. Others think that the resurrection story is a legend that sprung up in the period after Christ's death. And although the Quran regards Jesus as a prophet, it denies that Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. The Muslims just can't believe that God would subject his prophet to such an indignity. And I've said it time and time again that man cannot come up with God's religion. God says that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. And man and God just don't think alike. And man could never in all his imagination invent a religion that was close to the religion that God has given us. A religion where God, you know, a man comes up with human sacrifice. And God says, well, that never entered my mind. God sacrificed himself. A man comes up with gods that are stern and look down on man as like an insect. And yet God regards man as someone whom he serves. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve and to give my life for many. And so the Arabs, the Muslims, can't believe that God would subject his prophet to the indignity of death on the cross. So Wikipedia says, according to the Quran, Jesus, though appearing to have been crucified, was not killed by crucifixion or by any other means. This view disagrees with the foundation of the gospel. Instead, the Quran says, God raised him unto himself. So they think that Jesus will return, it says in Wikipedia, to earth near the day of judgment and restore justice and will defeat the false Messiah. Jesus will not return as a new prophet, but will continue where he left off at the time of his ascension. And then Jesus, according to the Quran, will live for another 40 years, and then he'll die a natural death. Well, we don't believe any of these things. I want to examine why we don't believe these false theories of man, because our lives depend on the fact that Jesus did die on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. We need to have faith that this vitally important event did happen. Because let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, and if these theories that I've enumerated are right, then Christianity is a myth and a deception. Now, I'm going to do something today that I never do. I have a Bible program that has dozens of Bibles in it, and some of them I won't even open, like the one I'm about to read from. But I'm going to read Paul, and I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, and the sentences, Paul's sentences that are this long, and the arcane words in the King James just don't get the message across. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, from a translation called The Message. And I'm not endorsing The Message. I wouldn't use it for Bible study. I'm only reading this to you because it gives you a little more impact. And I think it brings out the essence of what Paul was saying. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 12 to 19 in The Message, and you can follow along in whatever version you're reading. Paul says, now let me ask you something profound yet troubling. You became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead. Now, I bet you that there isn't one person in here that became a Christian because Christ was resurrected from the dead. That thought just occurred to me. But if you came into the church because Christ was raised from the dead, come and tell me after services, because I think that all of us came into the church for a different reason. But this is a vitally important reason. He said, you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead. How can you let people say there's no such thing as a resurrection? If there is no resurrection, there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we told you is all smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. All of these affidavits we've passed on to you verifying that God raised Christ, sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't, because he was indeed dead. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and the resurrection, because they're already in their graves. And if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. Now, if you've been reading along in the King James, probably there were some departures from what Paul actually said, but that's the message. If Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, we're foolish for practicing this very demanding way of life to which we believe God has called us. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, all the teachings of the Bible, all the promises, the hope of eternal life, it's all a lie. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 10, and this time I'm reading from the New King James, and all the rest of the scriptures that I read you will be from New King James. Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So if Jesus was not resurrected, we have no Savior. We have no eternal life. Jesus, let's turn over now to Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, I got a problem. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to have to do this from memory because the scripture isn't here. If Jesus was not resurrected, we have no Savior, no eternal life, because Jesus was the pioneer of our salvation, showing us the way to eternal life through death. So, the essence of what Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11 says is that Christ was the captain of our salvation. And the word captain means pioneer. In other words, Jesus pioneered a way to go from human life through death to eternal life in the heavenly realm with God, the realm of the Spirit. Jesus pioneered that way. And if Jesus did not truly pioneer that way, if he was not the captain of our salvation, if he was not resurrected, we have no salvation. So today, we want to examine the evidence concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will demonstrate that the resurrection is a historical fact. We'll examine the theories of the resurrection skeptics and demonstrate that these theories cannot explain away the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this information should strengthen our faith and our commitment and our calling to follow Jesus. It should renew us with a sense of wonder at the power and the promises of God. And as I was thinking about this after I had finished the sermon, I thought, everybody in the first century who became a Christian because he or she believed that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. But we've been hearing that since we were old enough to understand human language. And I think that because we've heard it so long, and many of us knew that while we were in other religions, I think that the impact of what happened has been lost on us. And I think we need to study it and think about it and regain the wonder of the power of God and the wonderful plan of God that man could never conceive, to allow his son to come here and die on our behalf, to die a terrible death, a death that we should have died. To digress a little bit, Paul was executed, but Paul could not be crucified unless he had committed treason, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And crucifixion was an ugly, ghastly, lingering death that was reserved only for slaves and the very worst criminals. And that's the death that Jesus Christ took instead of us. That's the death that we deserved, the death of slaves and the very worst of criminals. So, there are several theories that attempt to prove that the resurrection after that very terrible death did not occur. And the first one we'll look at is the apparent death theory. The theory is that Christ swooned on the cross, and this is close to what the Quran teaches, but he revived later. So let's examine what's wrong with this theory. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. He only appeared to die, and he revived later. Well, the Roman soldiers were assigned to crucifixion detail, and they knew what death was. And the Roman soldiers who executed Jesus was just one out of countless thousands of people, of criminals, who were crucified by the Romans, both in Judea and in other provinces of the Roman Empire. And these soldiers had conducted many crucifixions. They were experts at killing people, and they were experts at knowing when the people were dead. They were experienced and practiced in the procedure of crucifixion. Jesus had a spear wound in the side. That tells me that this was an experienced crew that was executing him. The spear was to ensure death. And I'm quite certain that an experienced Roman soldier who was experienced in crucifixion never stood in front of a naked man hanging on a cross and pierced him with a spear. And if you don't get that, come to me after services and I'll explain it to you. But Jesus Christ was speared in the side. That tells me this was an experienced crew of Roman soldiers. They knew how to cause death, and they knew how to recognize death. And it was their responsibility to make sure that the three people that were being crucified that day were taken down off that cross dead. Because a failure, if they had let someone go who wasn't really dead, someone who revived later, it would mean their death. So Jesus was killed on the cross by a brutal, efficient, experienced, and motivated crew of Roman soldiers. So we can be sure that Jesus was dead on the cross. Anybody see The Princess Bride? Remember The Princess Bride? The main character in the movie, the prince, died and he was taken to a wizard. And the wizard said, well, I can revive him because he's not completely dead. He's just mostly dead. But Jesus Christ was not just mostly dead. He was completely dead. So let's imagine for a minute, though, that the scenario is true and that Jesus has just endured multiple beatings. One of these beatings, the Roman scourging, is called the halfway death. But he doesn't bleed out from his many wounds, including nail holes in his wrists and his feet, numerous deep lacerations caused by the flogging, a massive puncture wound in his side that's pierced his lung and his heart, resulting in the release of blood and clear fluid from the pericardium, the sac around his heart. Somehow, although he appears to be dead on the cross, he's only unconscious. Well, now you know that hanging by your arms on a cross causes asphyxiation. And in order to survive, the crucifixion victims would have to press up on the nails fastening their feet to the cross to take the pressure off their rib cage so that they'd be able to expand their lungs and breathe. Somehow, although Jesus is unconscious and he's not able to rise up on his feet, he somehow does not yet asphyxiate. He appears to be dead on the cross, but he's really just in a coma or swooned or something. He's removed from the cross. He's buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb that's sealed by a large stone. So if this theory is right, then Jesus revives in the tomb, and even in his weakened state near death, somehow he's able to roll back that massive stone that sealed him in and escapes from the tomb. And I guess he crawls on his elbows and his knees back to where the disciples are, and he reunites with the disciples. Together, Jesus and the disciples fabricate a story about his death and his resurrection. And after several days, Jesus makes a few personal appearances, faking his resurrection, and then he disappears forever from Judea and from the Roman Empire. And the disciples, having seen Jesus in a terrible state, abandon their former avocations and spend the rest of their lives converting people to a Christianity that's based on a lie. It's impossible to believe that the men perpetrating a monstrous hoax of this kind are the same ones advocating the exceedingly high standards of morality that we see in the New Testament. And that's partly why we believe the testimony of the Gospels. We don't believe, it's hard for us to understand how people espousing the very highest of standards could be teaching a lie, could be propagating a lie. It's impossible to believe that a man so badly mauled as to require months of years of convalescence and constant nursing could inspire the emergence of the Christian faith. At that point, had that happened, had Jesus escaped from the tomb, badly beaten and hovering near the point of death, the disciples' first concern, and for weeks and months, would have been to nurse Jesus back to health, not to start a worldwide movement. So, additionally, the apparent death theory makes Jesus out and the apostles out to be deceivers. So the swoon theory or the apparent death theory just doesn't hold water. Jesus Christ did die on the cross. Another theory is that, let's turn over to Matthew 28, that there was a conspiracy by the disciples. And this theory sprang up immediately after the tomb was found to be empty. So Matthew 28, verse 11 says, 11 to 15, while they were going, behold, some of the chief guards came back to the city. This is after the earthquake and the stone's been rolled away and the tomb has been empty. Some of the guards came back into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And one commentator says that the guard on the tomb might have been temple guards, might have been Jews, not Romans. You see, they came right back to the chief priests. They didn't go to the Romans and report. They went back to the chief priests and reported. So it's possible that the guard that was on the tomb was the temple guard and not Roman soldiers. So when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, that the disciples came and stole the body away. So this theory would also have us believe that Christianity was cooked up by the disciples after stealing the body from the tomb to fake a resurrection story. Well, but it would have been impossible for them to steal the body from the tomb because there were guards. Until the earthquake, there were guards there guarding the tomb. Now, one of the sources for this sermon is a book called The Sun Rises by a man named William Lane Craig. And he quotes Eusebius, a second century writer, and he says, Eusebius argues that it would be inconsistent to hold that the disciples were on one hand followers of Jesus with his high moral teaching, and yet on the other hand such base liars as to invent all these miraculous stories about Jesus. It makes no sense to say that the men who learned and then taught the ethics of Jesus would themselves be deceivers. Not only that, Eusebius continues, but it's inconceivable that such a conspiracy could ever be formed or hold together. How could the secret that Jesus was truly alive, how could that be contained so that that information never leaked? It's very hard to construct a conspiracy and to keep it secret. So to buy into this theory, we need to believe these incredible things. First, that a conspiracy of enormous magnitude could have been conceived and executed within days of the death of Christ. The disciples weren't looking for a resurrection. They didn't know anything about the resurrection. I only know of one scripture in the Bible, which we'll get to in a few minutes, that hints at the possibility of the Messiah being resurrected. And I'm sure the disciples didn't know about it. They were all depressed. They weren't going to cook up some theory and start a worldwide movement. Number two, that the conspiracy could have been contained so completely that no hint of the conspiracy could ever have escaped to blow up in the face of the conspirators. And three, that a band of ignorant fishermen could have had the moxie and the chutzpah to invent a conspiracy and a religion that would change the world. It's impossible to believe that the disciples could conceive and execute a conspiracy of this magnitude. For the apostles to do that, and to support the religion that sprang up in the wake of this supposed conspiracy, these ignorant men, who they weren't scholars, they weren't Bible scholars, they would have had to create several theological novelties that would need to be consistent with Old Testament theology. They'd have to invent a God who came in the flesh. It's not obvious that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. The Jews were looking for a physical man to be the Messiah. They thought he would be flesh and blood, not God incarnate. They'd have to invent a God who served and sacrificed himself for his people. They'd have to invent the resurrection idea, something that's not entirely clear in the Old Testament. Now, after the resurrection, it says that they did remember the scripture that said Christ must rise from the dead, but it's really obscure. Let's look at it. This is the scripture that they were talking about, Psalm 16. This is David speaking. Psalm 16. Now, David is not talking about himself. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he wouldn't, after his death, he wouldn't be left in the grave, and he wouldn't rot in the grave. Now, David was prophesying about Jesus Christ, but this is not obvious. Nobody in the first century would have pointed to Psalm 16 and said Jesus is going to be killed and he's going to be resurrected. It's just not obvious. If you look at the record in the Gospels, very often it'll say this was done or this was said to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said or some other prophet. And these things were always recognized in retrospect. None of the apostles said, well, look, I've been studying Isaiah, and I think this is going to happen next week or after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost. Peter didn't sit down and say, you know what's going to happen tomorrow on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit's going to come down, and we're all going to be imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit. That never happened. It was only in retrospect, thinking about the events and studying them in the context of the scriptures, that the disciples understood the prophecy had been fulfilled. So they would have had to invent somehow the idea that the Messiah was going to be resurrected. No one was waiting for the Messiah to be resurrected. Nobody knew that was going to happen until after the fact. They would have to invent the idea of salvation by grace, not by works. This idea was contrary to Jewish philosophy. Peter and John could not have formulated the ideas of the resurrection of the Messiah and all the other features of New Testament theology that we know synchronize so well with the writings of the Old Testament. It's impossible that the disciples could have cooked up the idea of the resurrection and constructed a New Testament theology. They were ignorant and unlearned men. The Pharisees recognized that when Peter and John were standing before them. And it amazed them that these two ignorant men who had never studied theology could speak so boldly to them. It would have been possible to concoct such a conspiracy and cause it to be impenetrable for 2,000 years. It's impossible that a band of untrained and unambitious fishermen could have changed the world so fundamentally. It's impossible that Peter and John could stand before the religious authorities and that Paul could stand before kings and tell them, and kings and governors, and tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ if it was an outrageous lie. How could you stand before a king, Agrippa, and say, well, you know, Jesus Christ, the one whom I follow, he was resurrected from the dead. Can you imagine if that was a lie going before Congress or before the president or making your case before the Supreme Court or some other court and telling this outrageous lie that everybody knows is a lie and you know it's a lie? How could you do that? And yet it wasn't a lie, and they could stand in front of the Sanhedrin and say, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he's been raised from the dead. All the apostles wanted to do was go back to their former lives and professions. After the crucifixion, they were confused, depressed, defeated, and frightened, afraid of the authorities. But after the resurrection, they were transformed into a fearless band of zealots. They would have been total fools to choose a life of service and suffering, the life that they had after the resurrection, to support a lie. And they all died for what they taught and what they believed. Craig, the man who wrote the book The Sun Rises, says, the testimony of Roman authors confirmed that within 31 years after Jesus' death, Christians were dying for their faith. They were dying because they believed the story of the resurrection. From the writings of Pliny the Younger, Martial, Epictetus, and Marcus Aurelius, it's clear that the believers voluntarily submitted to torture and death rather than renounce their faith. People do not stand up this way and put their life on the line for a lie, only for the truth which they believe fervently in their hearts. Craig summarizes the situation this way. He says, in summary, the deist who holds, and by the way, Thomas Jefferson was a deist, didn't believe in the resurrection, holds to this theory must believe, one, that 12 poor fishermen were able to change the world through a plot laid so deep that no one has ever been able to discern where the cheat lay, and that these men gave up the pursuit of happiness and ventured into poverty, torments, and persecutions for nothing, and that depressed and fearful men would have suddenly grown so brave as to break into the tomb and steal the body, and that these imposters would furnish the world with the greatest system of morality that ever was. So the conspiracy theory, the idea that the apostles stole the body of Christ and created this incredible theology, and the idea of the resurrection is untenable. Well, then there's the legend theory. The legend theory holds that the resurrection is a legend that formed in the decades after the death of Christ. But here's the proof that this was not a legend that grew up over time. In the early church, before the Gospels were written down, people needed a way to communicate what they knew to others in the church and to newcomers, to prospective members. So in the early church, memorized precepts were passed around as a learning tool before the Gospels were written. And modern writers referred to these memorized precepts as creeds. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 again, because we want to look at what Paul has written down about the resurrection and how and when he got the information about the resurrection. Paul was given information in a creed. Very early. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, this is rabbinic terminology. In rabbinic teaching, there was the process of receiving and giving. The rabbis would receive teaching, and then they would give that teaching to the next generation. So when Paul says, which I received, this is rabbinic language. This is rabbinic tradition that Paul is falling into. So what did he receive? He said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, all of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul didn't just make this up. The idea is that Paul received this. When he came into and mingled in the fellowship of the church, this is what they told him. They recited to him this creed. This is what he received, and now he's passing it on. This is rabbinic tradition. This is how learning is transmitted. And this is a creed. This is a little formula. It's a paragraph that the Christians would memorize. It's kind of like an elevator speech. Sometimes when in business and various training sessions, you'll be taught to give an elevator speech. And an elevator speech is a little speech that you give someone in the time that you could go up a few floors in an elevator. You've only got a few minutes to be with the man, and you want to make your point succinctly and effectively. And this creed is like a little elevator speech. And it was passed around throughout the church. You'd tell new members this creed. You just recite them this creed. Nothing was written down. There weren't any gospels. You couldn't pull out a copy of Matthew and show it to them 10 years after the death of Christ. So one would memorize creeds. And modern writers think that Paul is transmitting a creed that he heard very early after the crucifixion. Now, how early? How early? Because the idea of a legend is that legends take decades and generations to develop. So the proponents of the legend theory think that after many, many decades and generations, the legend of Jesus Christ's resurrection came to be. That it was created as legend, not written down, not translated early. Well, how early did Paul hear this creed? The answer is in Galatians. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul relates in Galatians how he received what he received. You know, Paul says, I'm giving you what I have received. Well, in Galatians 1 and verse 17, Paul's talking about his conversion, and he says, after his conversion, in verse 17, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. So if you put the scriptures together, Paul said he saw Christ. Well, we'll see that scripture later. Paul probably spent 3 years in Arabia. Well, it says he went to Damascus, and then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. So the idea is that after his conversion, Paul spent 3 years being taught by Jesus Christ. He said he had seen Christ. 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. So just a little more than 2 weeks, Paul is with Peter. He said, I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. This is less than 10 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. There's no time for a legend to have developed. This is where Paul received that resurrection creed that he recited in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection creed was a saying that existed in the church only a few years after the resurrection. It's much too early for a legend to have developed. As I said, legends require decades or generations. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that there are more than 500 eyewitnesses that can be consulted about the resurrection. And I'm quite certain that if there were 500 witnesses who saw Christ after the resurrection, that Paul sought some of these people out and went and talked to them. And so Paul's saying, you can go, if you don't believe me, you can go and you can find some of these 500 people. Most of them are still alive, but some are dead. When he's writing maybe 30 years later to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you can go and talk to these people. They know that Christ was killed and that he was resurrected. So Paul's testimony is reliable. The idea that Jesus rose from the dead is not a legend. It actually happened. So the evidence proves that the resurrection did occur. Here's the evidence. First of all, there's the evidence of the empty tomb. The disciples could not have promulgated a resurrection lie story if the tomb still contained Jesus' body, right? The disciples are saying, Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead. And the Jews and the Romans are saying, no, we'll roll the stone back and you can hold your nose and go in there. He's still in there. So if the tomb had not been empty, that would have nixed the idea of a resurrection. The disciples could not have convinced anyone that a resurrection had occurred unless the tomb was empty. So the empty tomb is evidence that Jesus was indeed resurrected. The enemies of the disciples could have displayed Jesus' body at any time, but they did not. Therefore, the tomb was empty. The story about the empty tomb is believable because of the way the accounts are written. Now, in first century Jewish culture, women had no standing. If one was accused of theft or murder, and your only alibi was your wife, she could not appear in court and testify on your behalf. The testimony of women was invalid. It just wasn't accepted. Women could not testify in court. And yet, in the Gospels, in every Gospel account, who are the first people to discover that the tomb is empty and that Jesus has been resurrected? It's women. Now, if someone was going to make an outrageous lie about a resurrection, they would not have written the story so that women found the tomb empty. That would just be stupid. If you're going to lie, you want to make a lie that people will accept. You would not lie about women finding the tomb empty. The women would have no credibility. As a matter of fact, when the women came back and told the disciples, they didn't believe them. They had to go and see for themselves. So in a fabricated story, a story that wasn't true, the empty tomb would have been discovered by the apostles, the chief apostles, the very biggest ones, not by women. The gospel accounts are actually something of an embarrassment for the men, the apostles. So the tomb is empty. The disciples did not steal the body. It wasn't a case of a random grave robbery. And the disciples had no time to hatch a plot, a complicated plot. The body was buried in haste. And really nobody knew the location of the body except Mary Magdalene and some of the other women. If you read the gospel accounts, Joseph of Arimathea takes the body, and he's going to go and bury it. And the only people who followed him were Mary Magdalene, it says in Matthew, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. I think in one of the other accounts it says Mary, the mother of Cleopas. So at least two women followed Joseph of Arimathea to where the body was buried. The body was buried in great haste. This is the body of somebody who was perceived to be a criminal. So there'd be really no, if there was a grave robber, there'd be no point in trying to break into the tomb of a criminal he wasn't even buried with his clothes on. The crucifixion victims were stripped naked. Christ's clothing was taken by the Roman soldiers. So there's no motive for a grave robbery, and nobody except Mary Magdalene and one other woman named Mary know where the body was. The body was buried in great haste. The only reason they knew where it So they followed Joseph of Arimathea so they could come back and anoint the body with spices and wrap it. Now, concerning grave robbery, when the tomb was investigated by Peter and John, the grave cloths were still in the tomb. If Christ's body was stolen, either by the disciples or by a grave robber, who would take the time to unwind the corpse? This would have been an arduous and a time-consuming task, especially in the dark, as it was probably thought to have been done. Let's look at John 11, examine Jewish practice about preparing a body for death. This is the account of Lazarus coming out of the grave. Jesus has prayed to God. This is John 11, verse 43. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And it makes me think that the scripture that says, where Christ said, "The day is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear his voice." And what will those of us who are in our graves hear him say? We will hear him say, "Rick Marks, come forth. Ray Marks, come forth." That's what we're going to hear. That's what the voice that we hear in our graves will say. But Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And apparently he was stumbling because Christ had to say to them, "Loose him and let him go." So the Jewish practice was perhaps somewhat similar to the Egyptian practice of wrapping the body up, perhaps like a mummy. If there was grave robbing taking place, the grave robbers would want to get in the grave and get out quickly and leave no trace. I doubt that they would take the time to unwrap the corpse and leave the grave cloth. So you'd think they'd want to leave no trace at all. So the empty tomb is evidence of the resurrection. There's no good explanation for why that tomb was empty. The empty tomb is best explained by the truth of the Gospels, that Jesus Christ was resurrected and left the tomb. Now, other evidence is the post-resurrection appearances attest to the fact of the resurrection. According to the Gospels, Jesus appeared 9 times after his death over a period of several weeks. In addition to the testimony of the Gospels, we have Paul's testimony. As we learned, Paul learned from the apostles that Jesus had appeared to them. And his testimony demonstrates that the apostles saw Jesus. These were current events that they were writing about that could have been refuted by many, many eyewitnesses if it had not been true. And Paul cited witnesses who could have been consulted to corroborate his testimony in 1 Corinthians. Had Paul's statements about what the apostles reported been untrue, there were hundreds of people who could refute him. His lies could not have survived. Paul himself also saw Jesus after the crucifixion. And we don't know whether Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus or if he saw him later, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" So Paul, in addition to the other apostles, saw Jesus Christ. The appearances are reliable historically. The truth has not been contaminated by legend. As I said before, there was insufficient time for legends to arise. The presence of living eyewitnesses prevented legend from arising, and the control of the apostles would have suppressed and prevented any legend from springing up. As I said before, the testimony of the women is proof, is evidence of the resurrection. The record of the Gospels is true. Just as written, the women found the body. The women reported, or found the empty tomb, and the women reported that his body was gone. We can be sure that it was recorded exactly the way it happened, although it was embarrassing, perhaps, to the apostles. If the record of the Gospels was going to be falsified, the women would not have been the first ones to find that the body was gone. The New Testament's accounts were written only a few decades after the events. And so, if one applies the criteria for determining whether an ancient writing is correct historically, the Gospels, written only a couple decades after the events, are very, very reliable. The accounts of Alexander the Great, for example, were not written down until 300 years after his death, and yet they're accepted as reliable and historically accurate. Therefore, if the same criteria are applied to the gospel records, they are correct, accurate, and believable. One bit of evidence is the remarkable change in the disciples. The change of the disciples is evidence of the resurrection. You recall that before the resurrection, when Christ was being arrested, that Peter displayed behaviors that were less than heroic and brave. He abandoned Jesus. He denied him three times. Actually, Peter followed close behind, but the other disciples all fled the scene. And after the crucifixion, the disciples were afraid of the religious authorities. If we look at John 20 and verse 19, it says, "The same day at evening," being the first day of the week. Actually, it says the first of the weeks. That Sunday being the first of the days counting up to Pentecost. So there, the phrase "the first day of the week" does not truly appear in the Greek manuscripts. Every time you see that, substitute "the first of the weeks." It's the first day in the 50-day count to Pentecost. That's what this says here. Being the first of the weeks, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So after the crucifixion, the disciples are cringing behind locked doors, hoping that the religious authorities don't come for them. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." So the disciples were cringing in fear after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, before they knew that Christ had been resurrected. But let's examine what happened to Peter and to John after they had seen the resurrected Christ. The story in Acts 4 is about their appearance before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John have been arrested because a man's been healed, and they said it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, and the scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. So they arrested them. It says in Acts 4:1, "As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temples, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Imagine that. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. And on this day, because of hearing about Jesus, about this man who was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, who was dead and now resurrected, 5,000 believed. That the story of the resurrection was powerful in causing people to be convinced and to change their lives and to become Christians. It came to pass that on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now, if you've seen a picture of the floor plan of the chamber where the Sanhedrin met, it was a kind of a long chamber, and the seats were arranged in semicircles. So there was a kind of a semicircular, not like this, but imagine these seats being curved, an aisle down the middle, And at the top, I guess maybe there was a platform like this where the high priest would sit. And it says, if someone was being interrogated, he would be right there. He would be right in the middle. He would have scribes and Pharisees and chief priests all around him. And that's what it says here. When they had set them in the midst, they asked. So now they're not behind closed doors anymore, hiding. They're right out in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now imagine if Peter is just mouthing a lie. Not possible. Not with the boldness that Peter displays here. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Imagine Peter trying to pass off a lie in the midst of the Sanhedrin, surrounded by priests and scribes. He pointed his bony finger right at them and he said, you crucified him and God raised him from the dead, and he is the reason, he is the power, he is the agency by which this impotent man has been healed. So Peter boldly confronted the men he had fled from only weeks before, and with assurance and with conviction, born of his recent experiences having seen Christ, his experiences with the resurrected Jesus, he tells the council that God has resurrected him from the dead, the man they killed. This is not the demeanor of a man who's telling some unbelievable and outrageous lie. Peter was saying this with a full belief and conviction. He was changed by the resurrection. Paul was able to make similar statements. Paul, who had seen Jesus, was able to make similar statements before an assembly of his countrymen and before the rulers of Israel. Acts 22, let's turn there quickly. Acts 22, and I forget whether Paul's talking to Felix or Agrippa, maybe it's Felix this time. Now it happened, Acts 22, verse 6, as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Jesus of Nazareth, who had died years earlier on the cross. Now he's talking to Saul. And the men that were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So Paul had no reservations in telling Agrippa and Felix, the rulers of Judea, that he had been in contact with the resurrected Christ. So there's also some circumstantial evidence in a court of law, unless there's a preponderance of it, it can't convict or defend. But just some things to consider, that the disciples, all of them, died for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many skeptics in the first century were converted because of the evidence and the events of the resurrection. Jesus' own brothers. In John 7, it says that Jesus knew that he would be in danger if he went into Judea. So it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It says in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And it appears that they're taunting Jesus to expose himself to a dangerous situation. But after the resurrection, let's turn over to Acts 1. After the resurrection, when the brothers saw the dead Jesus Christ now resurrected back to life, they changed. Acts 1 verse 14. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So his brothers were eventually converted because of the resurrection. James, the author of the book of James, is the brother of Jesus Christ. And he's the James of Acts 15 who stands up and talks to the assembly. James, the brother of Christ, became converted. Paul said that when he went to Jerusalem, he didn't see anyone except Peter and James, the Lord's brother. So these were men who were converted by their witnessing of the resurrection. The conversion of Paul. Paul, a zealous Pharisee, persecuted the church until he saw the resurrected Christ. And his encounter with Jesus caused a radical change in his life. He joined the group that he had previously been persecuting, and he forsook many of his former beliefs and practices. He abandoned his profession. Paul was a senior Pharisee. He was up there. He had position. He had authority. He had prestige. He was a senior rabbi. And after he saw Jesus, he abandoned all that. And he adopted a very hard life and accepted unimaginable punishment, hardship, and trials. We'll read about a few of these. It's Paul's list of the things he's endured can be found in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse, 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Paul's talking about the things that he's endured for Jesus Christ, for his ministry, for the service that he owes Jesus. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. You remember that in one town he was stoned and left for dead. And he revived and he got up and he went into the next town and preached Jesus. In perils in the sea, in perils in the wilderness, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That just means to be insufficiently clothed. Maybe it was really cold and he didn't have a coat. They considered that nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? So, Paul accepted a life of hardship after he had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. The post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul was a tremendous milestone in Paul's life, and it was the reason he was able to endure such terrible trials. In Acts, won't go into it, but in Acts 15, verse 5, it says, talking about skeptics who were converted, many of the priests and Pharisees were converted as a result of having witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection. There were several changes to key social structures that were accepted by Jewish Christians of the early church. Jews were not assimilated into other cultures, or they weren't assimilated racially because of their social structure and their traditions. If there was a Jewish community, it remained Jewish for centuries. And it's still that way today. The Jews still have very, very strong ties to the family and very strong traditions that keep them Jewish. Yet early Jewish Christians made radical changes in their practices, in their traditions, and in their beliefs. Imagine a Jew who no longer sees the necessity on an annual basis to sacrifice a Passover lamb. Imagine that. Imagine a Jew entering a covenant with Jesus, forsaking the Mosaic covenant. Imagine a Jew understanding that good works of the law don't produce salvation, but salvation is a product of grace. Imagine a Jew, rigidly monotheistic, now accepting God the Father and God the Son. A tremendous change. Accepting a Messiah who would be God in the flesh, dying for his followers, and giving up the rituals and the washings that Jesus Christ taught were meaningless. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a hoax, it's not a lie. It really happened. And it's the truth that caused people in the first century to be converted. And after I had written this, I realized, well, I don't think that truth has caused anybody in this century or in the 20th century to be converted. We've known that. We've all known that. We've all had some familiarity from the time that we could understand speech. We've all known that Jesus was resurrected. And I think the great impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been lost on us, and that we need to think about it and consider it. Because in the first century, that's what caused people to change radically their way of life and adopt a new way of life of Christianity. And I think that each of us needs to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and dwell on that. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the truth upon which we have founded our Christian lives. If Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, we have no salvation. The apostles were, and Christians must be today, empowered, energized, and made zealous and made bold by the resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical fact that should underpin everything that we believe.